We are in Psalm 133 this morning, so let me invite you to turn there. Psalm 133, that's on page 519 in the Bibles that are there right in front of you at your feet. If you'd like to use those, please feel free to do so. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, every week we say it because we want you to take advantage of it. Pick up one of our free copies of the scriptures out in the lobby at our connection desk. Psalm 133, the blessing of unity. It's a short psalm, just three verses, probably one of the shortest, if not the shortest psalm that we will cover in this series. But it is so good, so much good truth for our hearts along the lines of this idea of the need, of the goodness, of unity among the people of God. So let's read this together. I'm going to ask you just to stay seated. We just stood, and it's the condition of our hearts, not necessarily the posture of our bodies, that matters. So we read this in honor of the Lord and His truth. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Jesus, you died to purchase a people for yourself, sons and daughters of the King, brothers and sisters in the church. And you did not die, you did not pour your blood out for us to be divided. You died so that we might be one, and that in so doing, we would encourage one another, but more importantly, we would make much of you. Thank you that you have said that when we are one, it testifies to our identity as your people. And that you have prayed for us, Jesus, that we would be one just as you and the Father are one. Help us to see with great clarity and conviction where necessary this morning. Help us to see the value of unity. Bring about an even greater measure of oneness in this place. Thank you for how you blessed this church with unity in the past and how that exists today. But Lord, we need to grow. We confess that. I confess that. May it take place. And Father, I ask, if there be any here today who do not know you, that you would draw them to Christ today, that they would be one with Jesus and one with you, that you would fill them with your spirit and draw them to repentance in Christ. May these things and so many more that we are needful of but we're not aware of, may they take place for your glory, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. So unity is one of those things we've all heard about before. Probably we're all supportive of it. We think it's a good idea. Nobody's going to stand up and say, hey, I'm against unity in relationships. I'm against unity in the body of Christ. But I suspect we are also aware and we would confess that unity's hard. It is difficult. It does not come very naturally to us. Unity within the church is a lot like jogging or eating your vegetables, right? Nobody's going to stand up and say, I'm against those things, but most of us don't do them, right? It's hard. It's inconvenient. It takes more effort and thought and discipline than sometimes we are willing to invest. It doesn't come naturally. Our natural bent, if we're being transparent, is toward brokenness and division, not harmony and not togetherness. Unless we think it's just us, I suppose it's always been that way. Here's our family line. Adam blamed Eve. Cain murdered Abel. Abraham parted ways with Lot. They couldn't get along. Jacob tricked his brother. Joseph was ticked off at his brothers, and really, he had ticked them off first. Saul tried to kill David. Absalom ran his dad out of town. The nation of Israel, after Solomon died, split into two kingdoms. The disciples argue about who was greatest. Paul and Barnabas had such a great division over decisions in ministry, they just decided to part ways for a time. This is the Bible, right? This is our family line. Sinners struggling to find and maintain unity. Why? Because it's difficult. It's hard. It doesn't come naturally. Maybe you've heard the story of the guy who was stranded on a desert island and a passing cargo ship went by and they came to rescue him. And when they came on shore, they saw this guy, but they saw he had three structures that were built. And they're like, what's going on with three houses? You're here all alone. All you need is one. He said, well, the first one is my house. That's where I live and sleep and cook and things like that. But I'm also a religious man. So the second one is my church, and that's where I worship. And the third one's my new church because I got mad at the first one. Some of you laugh. Some of you were a little awkward there. I get that. It doesn't come naturally. We would do well to admit that. So what does this passage, what does Psalm 133 teach us about the value and the place of unity. There are some big concepts to grasp here. And the first one is this. Unity, the psalmist says, is a good gift from God. It comes from Him. Let's read this again. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Just notice an interesting feature of this passage. The direction is always top down, right? Oil running down upon Aaron, on his beard, onto his collar. Dew and moisture coming from above, falling on these mountains of Zion. There's a theme here, from above, down below, from God to us. That's not insignificant at all. In fact, it's the only way it works when it comes to unity among the people of God. From Him to us. He provides it, and we must receive and enjoy it, but we cannot manufacture it on our own. Verse 1 speaks of brothers, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So the question is, who makes us a family? Who adopts us as sons and daughters? It's God, right? He brings us, He binds us, He keeps us together. We've already seen that's not our norm. Brokenness is the normal state for our relationships. We can't do this on our own. So God calls us to and then provides us with this blessing of unity. Just a bit of background about this psalm. Most likely, as best we can tell, is written by King David. It's also likely that this psalm was a song of ascent. That means, again, it was written to be used by those worshipers who were in pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. So they would go there for feasts and for gatherings. So every calendar year, there were at least three festivals that every able-bodied Jewish male was required to attend. These national celebrations, and they would make their way toward Jerusalem, sometimes as individuals, as often as possible, as families, to worship the Lord and to remember Him for His faithfulness. So festivals like Passover and Pentecost and then Tabernacles, which would take place in the fall. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 2, you don't have to do that right now, but Jesus is 12 years old. His family has made their way up toward Jerusalem for one of these festivals, for Passover. They were being obedient to gather in Jerusalem. That's where they leave Jesus behind, and they come back, and as a 12-year-old, he is lecturing and teaching the leaders of Israel, the teachers of the law in the temple. So you see this take place in Scripture. So here's the picture. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims all making their way from all around the country, different families, different tribes, different locations, different histories and preferences, a very diverse group, all traveling by foot over long distances. So moms and dads and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and neighbors, all to one place, Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever been a parent, then you can probably testify to the fact that the closest thing to World War III that any of us will ever see is the backseat of a minivan on vacation, right? It is a rare thing for family members to travel over long distances in confined spaces and to come out of that with any measure of unity. That's a bit of the picture that we see David painting here in this psalm. As they travel, as they dwell together, as they camp together in all of their diversity, conflict was a very real possibility during these times. So they would sing this song, and in so doing, they were being invited to remember this truth, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters and the people of God dwell together in unity. Folks, the church is in many ways the same. The church is not a building. We are not a denomination. The church is a people. The church is family, right? Brothers and sisters. Not because we came up with that idea. Not because we picked one another. Be honest, you wouldn't pick some of the people around you to be part of your family, would you? Right? And some people wouldn't pick you. That's just the way it is. God brought us together. He has you and I and us here because He has adopted us. So we used to be individual floating orphans, but now in Christ we are adopted siblings. We are brothers and we are sisters. And we come to this family with great diversity. There are different backgrounds. There are different preferences and opinions and styles and experiences and wounds and hurts. And just look around. You probably dress uniquely and differently than many of the people that are around you. It is likely that the songs we sang today, some of you love them. For others, you wish they were slower or more upbeat or softer or louder or newer or older. We could put all sorts of labels on that. Some of you will enjoy this sermon. Some of you will pray for me the whole time that I would get better. I just assume you're praying when your eyes are closed. That's what I tell myself. It makes me feel better. This time next year, our country will have just elected a new president. And whoever wins, male or female, Republican or Democrat, some of you will think God has answered my prayers. And others of you will be convinced that he has forgotten you. Doesn't matter who wins. We are a diverse lot. And so it's important for us to acknowledge, it's important for us to realize and remember that unity within the people of God is not the removal of all differences from a group of people. It is not the flattening of personalities and preferences. That's uniformity, and that is a world away from true unity. Uniformity is not God's goal for his people. God calls us to unity, which happens, church, brothers and sisters, it happens when we are able to gather around something, or better said, gather around someone in such a way that it overcomes and he overshadows all of the legitimate differences that we bring to the table. That's unity. So a football team can operate with great unity, not because they all play the same position or they all possess the same skill set, but because they share a common objective: move the ball down the field toward the goal line. And a middle school orchestra can have unity, not because they all play clarinet, right? But because, even in their different parts and instruments, they still all read from the same sheet of music. In fact, a room full of middle school clarinet players is not unity. That's purgatory, right? And I say that from experience because my sister was a clarinet player. You get the point. So in the church, among the people of God, our sheet music, right, our playbook, our common goal is not that we would all be identical, dressing the same, liking all the same music, voting for the same candidates, becoming these walking photocopies of each other. That's not what God has in mind. Not everyone looking the same, but rather the goal is that all of us would look to the same Savior. There's a difference. There's a difference. So Jesus is both the source, but also the object of our unity. It all comes from him, and in that unity that comes from above, we are to look back to him together. Here's how the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 4, and I've just tried to underline many of the specific words in this passage that relate to unity. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Lots of one, lots of all, focused on Christ. Focus on what he's done. So like the Israelites who traveled to Jerusalem to remember the faithful exploits of God, and they were to dwell together in unity as together they focused on him, that's us. It's the same for us. Our unity is based upon what God has done. That he has called us to be part of one body. He has given us one Spirit. We share in a common hope and a common calling. We have one Savior, and we have all been baptized in that one name. Such a tremendous platform for us to be unified. Far greater than anything that threatens to divide us. Our common affection, church, our super glue, if you will, is Christ. It's all about him, and it all comes from him. So before we move on, this is so significant for us to grasp. We are called in Christ to be a family, to be brothers, to be sisters, unified, not around popular opinion or a democratic vote. Unified, not around song style or some personality. But unified in Christ. He is the one thing who does overpower and overshadow everything else. So unity among the people of God comes from above, and it is a good gift in Christ. And then we see in verse 2 that unity is a defining mark. When we operate in this way that we are free to do so, it sets us apart in a drastic way. Look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Let's be honest, this is an awkward verse, right? I've always felt this was a weird passage in the Psalms. We've got oily beards, okay? We've got some guy having all his clothes ruined because some other dude dumped a bucket of canola oil on his head. I'd be upset if that happened to me. Probably we don't read this automatically and say, that makes perfect sense, right? Oil and robes and facial hair, I got it. There's some context here. Background is helpful. So we're not going to read this right now, but I would just point you toward this. Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. You can read it later. This is where we find the command of God given to Moses for him to anoint his brother Aaron with a special mixture of oil so that Aaron and the priesthood that would follow him would be consecrated, would be holy, and set apart for the Lord's service. So this oil is poured on the top of Aaron, and in so doing, it demonstrated that he was set apart specifically for the Lord's service. It seems very likely that's what David, the psalmist, is referencing here when he makes this statement in verse 2. The anointing of Aaron as high priest so that Aaron would be set apart to the Lord's service. So when God's people dwell together in unity, it sets us apart as well. It becomes a defining mark that says these people are consecrated unto the Lord. And just like someone would see Aaron kneeling, having oil poured over his head, dripping down his face and his beard and onto his clothes, and they would know that guy belongs to the Lord. That guy's different. That guy is set apart for something unique. When we, church, when we, in all of our differences, with all our potential divisions, when we actually live together in unity and Christ binds us together in a way that nothing else that we bring to the table separates us, when we are gathered around our common joy in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, it says something to the world about us, and more importantly, it says something to the world about the value and priority of Christ in our hearts. It is defining. And I believe this to be true, not just from Psalm 133, but because of what Jesus says specifically in the Gospel of John. Look at these two passages, one from John 13, the other from John 17. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. How did Jesus love us? He died. He bled out. He gave everything to demonstrate his love. By this, he says, all people will know that you are my children. How? If you love one another. John 17, one of the last things that Jesus ever says to his disciples is this. He's actually praying for them to the Father. I do not ask for these only, for these 12 or 11 at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? It's us, right? Jesus is praying for us. What's he asking? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you catch what Jesus is saying? Do you grasp the weightiness that he places upon true unity and oneness within the body? He says, people will know that you follow me, and they will know that the Father has sent me if, it's a big if you love one another, if you are one. I think we could say if there is unity among the family of Jesus. So Christians are always trying to show the world that we love Jesus, right? That's not necessarily a bad thing. So we'll wear what would Jesus do bracelets. Remember that fad? That was when I was in middle school, okay? Or cross necklaces, or we'll wear those usually very corny Christian t-shirts. Well-intentioned, not a bad thing. Maybe you place a fish on your car. I've seen some of you drive. Might want to take that off. Maybe doing more harm than good, I'm not sure. All of these are probably, again, well-intentioned to stand out for Christ. What does Jesus say about all this? He says, if you really want people to know you love me, if you really want them to know who I am, your oneness will speak volumes. If you love one another, that will be enough. It will be hard enough, and it will be evidence enough. Unity and love within the church testifies to Christ, and it makes him look really good. So how we handle relationships within the church is actually one of our greatest witnessing tools. That's directly from the heart and mouth of Jesus. Do you want them to know you are my people and that the Father sent me? Love one another and be one. Now, there are many ways, church. There are many ways in which our unity will set us apart and give witness to Christ. But there's one way specifically that I'd like to just highlight and draw your attention to. When within the church, with all of our inherent diversity and background and experience, when Christ becomes what he ought to be, which is the one unifying constant above all else, it shows the world in a unique way the value and the worth of Jesus. In a very visible way, our unity demonstrates that Jesus is not just some tribal deity, but he's more than that. What do I mean by that? It shows that he is not just a blue-collar God or just the savior of those who are wealthy or educated. It shows that he's not a Republican redeemer who watches Fox News every night, nor is he a liberal guy who only gets his information from CNBC. It shows Jesus isn't the king of just one language group over another. He's not showing preference to one race or skin color. When there is both great diversity and great unity within the church, it shows that Christ is Lord of all peoples and all nations and all backgrounds and all differences in ethnicities. It shows that he is more valuable than any of those lesser things that threaten to divide us. That he is worth pursuing as our common affection, more so than any of these other trails that we are tempted to walk down. Just a simple math lesson to make this clear. If one person follows Jesus, that's great. But it could be, you could say from the outside looking in, yeah, that one person just found something unique to them that made Jesus valuable. It's just them. If you have 10 people who are sold out for Christ, that's a little bit better than one, right? But maybe it's not Christ that binds them together. Maybe they have some other common interest outside of Christ that actually keeps them together other than Jesus. If you have 1,000 people who claim that Christ is their king and their primary and chief affection, there's probably something going on there, but you still could make the case from the outside looking in. Maybe they're all from the same language group or from the same tribe, and that's what really knits them together. When you have hundreds of millions, dare I say billions, of followers of Jesus down through the ages, from every continent and from every skin color, from incredibly diverse backgrounds with unique histories and value systems and languages, and they all say Jesus is better than anything else, there is something transcendent going on because the one they are worshiping transcends everything else. And it shows Christ to have a supreme value. That's the picture of the church. When Christ is highly honored in our hearts above all other things, when he unifies us in a way that nothing else could divide us, it defines us as his people and we stand out in the world and it exalts him in a unique way. This is part of the plan of God that one day every tribe, every nation, every language, every people, every skin color, every country, every continent, every background would bow before Christ and say, of all the things that separate us, Jesus, you are the one thing that is better. That's why we love missions, church. That's why we have partnerships with international places. That's why we sacrifice to give. That's why we sponsor our missionaries, because we believe that a diverse church here and around the world does much to make much of Christ. So unity is a good gift from the Father. It defines us as the people of Jesus. And then finally, it is a source of refreshing to our hearts. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So again, think about what we've just covered. Unity comes top down from the Father to us. It's a good gift. Unity defines us in a divided world. as the people of Jesus. It marks us and it makes much of Christ even more than that. It shows him to be of greatest value. And when that happens, when we come and we just lay all that other stuff aside and say together, Jesus, 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 you're the sweetest name we know. When we do that, that is refreshing for our hearts. That is joyous for our spirits. Mount Hermon, here's a picture of it. It's located in northern Israel. It's over 9,000 feet in elevation. That's taller than Mount St. Helens would have been before it erupted. And in this region of the world, the Middle East, where rain is scarce, water is a valuable commodity. So Mount Hermon was known for its moisture. Many pictures that you find will look like this, where it is lush on the bottom portions and it is snow-capped on the top. In a dry place, access to water is refreshing. It is a blessing. The psalmist says this is a good picture of what unity is like within the people of God. It's like dew on Hermon, falls on the mountains of Zion, and there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It is uniquely refreshing. And I hope you agree with this. I hope you see this. It is uniquely refreshing in a world that is increasingly divided. Divided over preferences and opinions and parties and interpretations. It is refreshing to be united around one truth that rises above all else. Jesus and his gospel. And you say, that's the best. He is the best. And church, if we make it about anything less than Jesus, if we make it about anyone or anything else, we will not be united. And by connection, we will not be refreshed. If this time together, if who we are as a family, if it ever becomes about style of dress or style of music or style of preaching or teaching, if we become focused on how things are done, methods, rather than who they're done for, if we take our eyes off of Christ, it will rob our joy and it will sap our strength. And we will be dry. We will not be refreshed. Brothers and sisters, God knows what we need most, yes? And it's Christ. He knows what our thirsty hearts require. That's why Jesus says, I'm the living water. Come to me, you're not going to be thirsty any longer. So he invites us, God does, to gather around the one truth that will satisfy us perfectly and eternally. And it's Christ. So as we close, let me just ask you, are you uniquely satisfied in Christ alone this morning? Is he what you desire to be gathered and unified around in this place? Is he enough of you? Is he enough for you? Are you here to make much of him, or are you here to make much of something else? Are you living and are you walking in unity with your brothers and sisters? Not because you agree on everything. Not because you share all the same preferences. Not because every person in this room is your best friend forever. But because together we are valuing Christ above all things. Can that be said of your heart? And can it be said of our hearts collectively? Or have you allowed other things to take priority in your heart over and above Christ? Are you busy wanting things your own way? Are you busy desiring that your perspective will be honored and valued and you just won't be content or happy until it is? Are you holding on to past grudges and wounds? Are you refusing to forgive your brother and sister in Christ? Your blood-bought brother and sister in Christ, when Christ has not refused to forgive you? Are you holding a $10 debt over your brother or sister's head when you have been forgiven a $1 trillion debt that you could never pay? Are you looking at one another as those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus? Or do you look at others in this place as competition to be battled for position and influence and preference? Are you here And are you living to make much of Christ, or are you divided in your heart? These are questions, church, that are hard, they're awkward, but we must ask them. And I think this kind of passage and the flavor of Scripture with respect to unity forces us, if we are honest, to ask about these things. We have been given so much to be joyfully united in Christ. We have been given Jesus, the great surpassing treasure that's better than anything else. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. May it be so increasingly in this place. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us together. When on our own, we would be divided. We wouldn't just have 3 huts on our island. We'd have 100 and be building the next one. And yet you give us Christ, who knits us together in ways that nothing else can. And I pray that today, in new and fresh ways, you would remind us of his value and his worth and his priority, and that we would arrange our lives around him in such a way that he is seen to be greater and more glorious than anything else. Lord, if there are affections in our hearts toward anything other than Jesus, please knock those down and exalt him in our lives. If there are divisions in this church, would you knock those down and bring us to a place where we would honestly pursue unity, not because we think we will always agree on everything, but because together we can cling to and look to Christ. And may you, Jesus, be lifted high in this church family. And Father, I do continue to ask, and we ask, that if there be any here today who are not united with Jesus in salvation, I pray you draw them to yourself and show them their need for a Savior. Show them they are not in right relationship with you on their own. They need someone to forgive them and give them a new heart and make them whole. Help them to see that that's Christ, and may they turn to him today. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name.